So if I suddenly start making no sense at all, it's because I didn't get my pages back in the proper order. So we will see how this goes this morning. We're looking this morning at 2 Timothy. Just for context, I'm going to read the entire third chapter so we make sure that we have everything in context. I've already said that, so let's repeat myself. So, starting with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be made manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So, and a little background on this. The first question is, who is Timothy? Paul's writing this epistle to a man named Timothy. He had probably met Timothy in Acts the 14th chapter. Paul had been in Iconium, and this is why he mentions it in this verse here. He's been in this section of Scripture. He'd been in Iconium, and he'd become aware that they were about to come after him, raise some persecution towards him. The Jews in Iconium didn't like what Paul was preaching and what he was doing, the popularity that he had. So they were going to come after him. So they left Iconium and went to Lystra and Derbe. And there Paul was speaking, and as he was speaking, he noticed a man sitting in the crowd, and he realized that that man had faith to be healed. So he said to the man, "Stand up on your feet, rise up right now." And the man rose up, jumped up and down and walked, and the whole crowd went crazy. They said, "Oh, these people must be gods, because they can heal people." And Paul and Barnabas were very upset when they figured out this is what was going on, so he tried very hard to stop them from worshiping them as gods. He said, no, we're not. And they gave a bunch of arguments and things, and finally they were able to calm them all down. But later Jews from Iconium showed up in Lystra, and they stirred up the crowd to the point of where Paul was stoned, dragged outside of the city, and left for dead. The disciples gathered around him, and he rose up and went from there and left and went to Derbe. About a year later, he comes back to Lystra, and it says that there was a certain disciple there named Timothy, who was a son of a Jewish woman and a Greek father, and he was well spoken of by the brethren. And Paul wanted Timothy to go with them. So what he did was he took Timothy and he had him circumcised. The reason he had him circumcised wasn't because he wanted Timothy to uphold the law, but because he knew that if they were going to be speaking to Jews around their missionary travels, that the Jews would never listen to Timothy if he wasn't circumcised. Having been born of a Jewish mother, he had to uphold some of the traditions, and the main thing was the circumcision. Also, Paul knew that if he was known to be associated with a Jew who was not circumcised, both of them would be considered unclean and not able to go in and minister to the Jews. So he made sure to have Timothy circumcised, he wouldn't have to deal with that. Paul calls him his true son in the faith. It's entirely possible that Timothy came to faith while Paul was in Lystra in Acts the 14th chapter. And so there was some history there. And certainly Timothy would have known all about the persecutions and everything that Paul suffered while in Lystra. We know that Timothy's mother, grandmother actually, and mother, his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, were women of faith who had taught him the scriptures. He says, "You knew from a child the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation." He was someone that Paul trusted. If you look at him, he was someone who traveled with Paul quite a bit. In several of his letters, Paul mentions that Timothy was with him. For example, in Romans, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and Philemon, they all say, "What greetings from your brother Timothy." For a while, Paul sent him to different churches. He was sent to the church in Corinth. In Philippians, we read that he hoped to send Timothy to Philippians shortly. And we know that for a time, Paul left him in Ephesus to set things in order in Ephesus, because there were lots of problems in the Ephesian church that needed to be dealt with. There were people teaching bad doctrine and things like that. And so he specifically left Timothy there to deal with the issues that were happening in Ephesus. 2 Timothy, as a letter, is Paul's final epistle. It was the last one that he wrote. If you remember in Acts, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul had been imprisoned in Rome and was in an apartment in Rome, was able to receive people. People would come and go, and he would be able to preach the word of God. Apparently, he was released from that imprisonment and was out and doing missionary trips and journeys for some time after that. I'm not exactly sure how long. But this was also the time when Nero was the emperor, and he burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians, and a great persecution rose up against the Christians. During that persecution, Paul was arrested again. This time, when he sat in a Roman prison, he knew he was not going to be released again. He knew this was the end of his life. And this is where he wrote 2 Timothy from, is this last epistle while he was sitting in a Roman jail. The introduction to 2 Timothy 3 in the New King James Version talks about prison is the last place you would expect to receive a letter of encouragement from. But Paul was writing to Timothy because he knew that Timothy was going to be taking over the ministry and doing the work that Paul had started, going around to the different churches, strengthening them and teaching them and keeping things basically in order. Timothy, however, seemed to have a couple of issues. Some people suppose that because Timothy had started off in ministry fairly young, we remember Paul talking about to Timothy saying, "Don't let people despise your youth." I'm not really sure how old he was at that time. There's different ideas, perhaps, about how old he was. But don't let people despise your youth. It's possible that Timothy felt a little insecure in preaching the word of God and doing the ministry that he had been called to. So Paul had to remind him to stir up the gift that had been given to him. You've been given a gift. It was given to you by the laying on of my hands and the hands of the eldership. It's God's gift in you that is working. It's not you specifically. It's God's gift in you. But he encouraged Timothy to dedicate himself to the scriptures, to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. I shared a quote one time from one of my favorite speakers, Jim Rohn. He said, if you're going to be religious, and he was just being generic about it, he says there's three things you should do. You should study, practice, and teach. I find that when I teach, I probably learn more than, and I've said this a lot, but I probably learn more than the people who sit in the classes that I'm teaching, because I spend all the time reading and preparing and all these things. And there's a lot of things that go through my head while I'm studying that I probably never share while I'm up here, which is probably a good thing. I once gave a 3 to 4 minute speech in 13 minutes. So we would be here all morning. So I'm trying to really stick to my notes this morning. I'm really bad about writing notes and then never looking at them again and just going. So we'll see how it goes this morning. But But he told Timothy to study, to preach, and to teach the word of God. And that's what he should be dedicating himself to, and not worrying about what other people thought of him. Because it wasn't him. It was the gift of God and the word of God that he was going to be preaching and teaching to people that were going to make the difference. Not Timothy, not his person. It's not me up here. It's the Holy Spirit working and speaking to the hearts of his people. Amen? Plus, he had to remind Timothy that we were not given a spirit of fear, but we were given a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. These are things that are severely lacking in the world today. Especially if you remember we were reading earlier, it says, but they have a form of godliness but deny the power. This is part of it. The power of the Holy Spirit coming upon us, the anointing, and how the Holy Spirit works through us to make the Word of God alive. One of the few verses that I do remember from my early days when I first got saved was Hebrews 4th chapter, verse 12, where it says, the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So we know the word of God is powerful and can change people's lives, especially when it is combined with the Spirit of God. Timothy was given a charge to take the things that he had heard and learned and to share them and teach them to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. This comes back to the idea of study, practice, teach. Right? We study, we practice, and then we teach. And teaching is a very good thing to do and to look forward to in your life and to be able to handle and be able to do because of all that you will learn in the process. He also told him to persevere. He uses the metaphors of a soldier who doesn't entangle himself in the things of this world, of an athlete who must run according to the rules in order to win, and of a farmer who works hard and is able to partake of the crops. Farming is sort of an interesting thing. I've never been a farmer. I don't like planting things and growing things. I've just always hated yard work for whatever reason. But I can't imagine what it is like to be a farmer. You're planting seed and beginning in the spring, and you're nurturing all through the spring, the summer, and into the fall, into the harvest time. The vision and the hope you must have as a farmer that you must hold on to during that entire process, especially in the summer when the weather can be too hot, too dry, too wet, too cold, too something, whatever, and you never really know what's going to happen with the crops. That's a thing that they have to persevere through. They work hard in order to see those crops come in at the end of the season. And just like someone as a farmer, a preacher of the Word of God has to be faithful and has to persevere and has to be patient above all else. Because you never know. I talked with a preacher one time. He said, sometimes you will pour your life into someone for months and months and months and never see anything. Then you'll turn around, you'll talk to somebody, you'll give them one sentence, and it changes their life. It's an amazing thing. So you just never really know where the seeds are going to be planted, what they're going to bring forth, the kind of fruit, and all that kind of a thing. I mean, Jesus obviously had the parable of the seed that was sown, some by the wayside, some on the rocky soil, and all that. He says, but some yielded 30, 60, or 100 fold. And in Christians, I think there are 30, 60, 100 fold Christians. Some people who just, they prosper in the Word of God, but not as much as someone else. It's just the way it is. And as a preacher, you have to be able to accept that in a church that you're talking to and you're preaching at, that sometimes the seed you share is going to go by the wayside. Sometimes it's going to land on stony ground. Sometimes it's going to bring forth a harvest. And the harvest will be different. You just have to accept that. Sometimes I was talking with a guy one time many years ago whose attitude was, everybody in my church should be a disciple of Christ. And I said, well, you're going to be disappointed, because that's not going to happen. That's just not how the church works. And we have to understand that as preachers, especially as pastors coming into it, that sometimes you're going to spend a lot of time on someone that will never go anywhere. And again, someone else you weren't even looking at will suddenly take off and be a blessing to the church. But we must persevere. And he also said to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's about studying and understanding the word of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to teach us so that we understand what God wants from us and in our lives. As we go through the book of Timothy, he goes through it in the third chapter and talks about the perilous times. He talks about, again, this whole idea of in the last days there will be people who will have a form of godliness but deny the power. The power is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Luke 24:49, I believe John shared this scripture last week, but he talks about, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high. And again in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We need the Holy Spirit to make the Word of God alive, that as we share it, as we preach it, and as we apply it to our lives, it makes the changes in us that God wants to make in our lives. Amen? So, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, Paul lays out this list. And I read through the list. It's a really bad list of characteristics of all the things that we will see in the end times. Not that I think that these things weren't present in the world before that. I just think Paul is trying to point out that in the end times they're going to be much, much worse than they have been throughout all of history. And he talks about these people who are creeping into houses and leading people astray. They're people who are not willing to allow their doctrine and their teaching to be open to scrutiny, to testing of any kind. They want to deceive people, so they're creeping around and doing it very secretively. We should be careful about things like that. And then he mentions Jannes and Jambres. This is the only time in the Bible these two people are mentioned. And so we don't really know much from the Bible what they are, but there's apparently a lot of Jewish tradition around these two people. It is believed they are either the head two magicians in the book of Exodus who resisted Moses, or they were the magicians. There was just the two of them. We don't know for sure, but they were certainly two of the main magicians, according to the tradition, who resisted Moses. And if you remember the story in Exodus, the magicians there were able to reproduce some of the miracles and the signs that Moses was using to try to convince Pharaoh that he had been sent by God. Aaron throws down his rod, it becomes a snake. The magicians threw down their rods, they also became snakes. Aaron's rod then ate the other snakes, but still, they were able to reproduce that mirror. The first plague came, which was when God turned the rivers in Egypt into blood. Well, the magicians were able to reproduce that miracle and that sign, which I find kind of interesting. I mean, I don't see many magicians today. Most magicians today are using sleight of hand and things like that. They're not actually doing magic. They're not actually making a real difference in that sense. So why was it working for these guys? The second plague came, frogs. They were able to reproduce that, which I thought was interesting. How were they able to do that? But then the third plague, lice, came. And they said, nope, we can't do that. They tried, it didn't work. They went to Pharaoh and said, this is clearly the finger of God at work. We can't reproduce this one. Which, again, I find interesting. And the only thing that I the only way I can make sense of it is that I believe that God allowed them to reproduce these signs because he was specifically trying to harden Pharaoh's heart. If the magicians hadn't been able to do anything, it would have been a harder time. But God wanted Pharaoh to harden his heart. So he allowed the magicians to be able to perform these signs and wonders. And we know that in the last days that there will be people who will work lying signs and wonders. And we as Christians need to be careful that we're paying attention, that we're not falling for the lying signs and wonders of these people. Second, and in Thessalonians it even says, I think it's 2 Thessalonians, it says that with the coming of the lawless one, it says that God will send strong delusion so that all those who have not come to love the truth will be led astray, which I find interesting. God is going to allow things to happen so that people who don't want to believe the truth, who don't want to hold on to the Word of God and trust in the Spirit, will be led astray by what is happening. So that's who Jannes and Jambres were. It talks about the fact that these people will always be learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I specifically believe he's talking about the truth of the Word of God. But in Philippians, Paul says, he gives this list of the things that we are supposed to be thinking about. And he says, one of the things he says is whatever is true. I think as Christians, we need to be interested in the truth, not just the truth of the Word of God, but truth in our lives and in every aspect of the things that we face. We need to be discerning. We need to be looking at what is going on, and we need to make sure that we are following the truth wherever that may lead us. So we need to be careful, because there's certainly a lot of lies and a lot of things going on in the world today that we do not want to be partakers with. Amen? Paul then goes on in 2 Timothy verses 10 through 13, and he talks about the fact that Timothy had been with Paul for some time. He says, you've followed my teaching, you've seen my persecutions, you've seen all that I've gone through, the perseverance and everything else, and how I have been as a person. You need to be able to understand these things and remember these things. He'd experienced it all. He spent years probably traveling with Paul, studying under Paul, which I think would have been an interesting thing to do, to travel and study with Paul. I probably would have learned a whole lot with him. And certainly Timothy had the advantage of that. But he also talks about that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we need to arm ourselves with that mentality, with that thinking that the time can come. We've done pretty well, I think, for the most part in the United States. We haven't had to deal with a lot of persecution. We lived in East Germany. We went to Germany, and originally we ended up in Munich, and then we moved to Stuttgart. And then when the wall fell, we moved to East Germany. And it was interesting to talk with the East Germans, especially East German Christians, because of the persecutions thing they went through. If you were a Christian, your children couldn't go to college. If you were a Christian, you couldn't take the best jobs. They wouldn't allow you to do that. It doesn't seem like a lot in some ways, but it was little things that they constantly did to keep the Christians down, to keep them under their thumb, so to speak, so that they wouldn't be able to rise up and do a whole lot in the country. Of course, God still kept his witness. God still moved, and eventually that whole system collapsed, but as the end times come, we know that people are going to be very, very difficult and very hard and very sinful, unholy, unthankful, and all these things that Paul listed in the early part of chapter 3. And we need to be aware of that, because they're going to come against any light, because they can't stand to be around the light, and we are the light. So they will come against us. So be careful and be aware of that, that all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, Paul starts off by saying, continue, which means to remain or abide, to keep the things that you've learned and not to forsake them. Continue in what you have learned and from whom you've learned it. He learned it from his grandmother Lois, from his mother Eunice, and from Paul himself, because he spent a lot of time with Paul. So he knew everything that there was. He knew Paul's teaching, was very fully acquainted with Paul's teaching. And he says that you have known the scriptures. This particular section of scripture sort of lays out a couple things. For me, it's salvation and sanctification. He talks about the scriptures that make you wise to salvation. And then he goes on in the chapter, especially in verses 16 and 17, to say, here's how you move forward in the process of sanctification through the Word of God. But he says he knew the scriptures. And you have to remember that Timothy didn't have the New Testament. All he had was the Old Testament. But everything you need to know about Christ and salvation is in the Old Testament. I was reading through Genesis 3, verse 15, which is where God is talking to the woman after she is and bringing the curse upon her, and then the snake. Of course, old bad joke, you know. God came, accused Adam. Adam pointed at Eve. Eve pointed at the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Very old joke. Very old joke. Sorry about that. I apologize. God forgive me. Very old joke. But anyway, it says in verse 15 of chapter 3 that he will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right there, he's talking about the virgin birth. He's not talking about their seed. He's talking about her seed. Eve, the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman, was going to bruise his head, take away his power, but he was going to bruise his heel. So we see this right there from the very beginning. He's saying the Messiah was going to suffer for the sins. And we know that in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter in particular, it lays out very clearly that he was going to take our sins upon him. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then also that in the story of the bronze serpent, Jesus referenced the story of the bronze serpent when he said, this is how I'm going to die. So it says, Moses raised up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will die. Speaking about how he's going to die. So we see that even his death was there. We see it certainly in the Passover was there. So Paul was able to walk through, anyone was able to go through the Old Testament and clearly show all that the Messiah would go through. But people can read it and read it and read it and never see it. Why? Because they don't have the faith. We have to have the faith. And it's the faith that opens up the Word of God, especially the Old Testament, so that we clearly see that the Messiah was laid out, spelled out, and everything was fulfilled by Christ, including his resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 10 says, for you will not leave my soul in hell, in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Even the resurrection was clearly spelled out in the Old Testament. Years ago, I'm not really exactly sure what my purpose was, what I was trying to accomplish, but I read the book Competent to Counsel and the Christian Counselor's Manual by Jay Adams. These have been very influential books. They've started the whole area of Christian counseling. Well, not the whole area, because obviously there was Christian counseling going on before that, but he started this whole area of Christian counseling that he called nouthetic counseling. It comes from noutheteo. Nouthetio is a word which shows up in Romans the 15th chapter, where it says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able also to admonish, nouthetio, one another. In other words, to counsel one another. And it's through the scriptures. And it was while I was reading these books that I really came to appreciate these last couple of verses in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, where he's talking about the process. And again, it's this process of sanctification that we go through, for which we need the Word of God. And Paul starts off by saying, all scripture is God-breathed. The word is, and I'm probably going to completely mess up this pronunciation, theopneustos. Comes from theos, God, and pneo, meaning to breathe. This is the only time this appears in the Bible, is this word. And one of the things that's a little confusing about it is all scripture is inspired by God. Now, if you think about breathing, inspiration is when we breathe in. Expiration is when we breathe out. So God breathed out while those writing the scriptures breathed in. They received from God. And it's not just, I don't think it's just the manner in which God delivered the word to the people who wrote the Bible, but also the reminder of the source. The source of the word of God is God himself. And that's what we have to remember. The word of God, it's profitable for doctrine, it's beneficial, it is helpful, and it is what we should be teaching and learning and studying. He then goes on and he talks about reproof. For the word of God is profitable for reproof, which is to show you what you're doing wrong. It's about proving or testing what we're doing. And we need to do that constantly in our lives. We need to prove and test it. And I've been trying to apply this to my life ever since becoming a Christian, is this idea of I need to be testing my life and the things I think, the things I do against the word of God, and seeing how they stand up. And if they don't measure up to the Word of God, then I need to make changes. So we look for it for reproof, to show us where we're going wrong, for correction, what we should be doing right. Talks about setting things back up. Is this correction here is about a restoration to an upright or correct state. So we see what we're doing wrong, we let the Word of God correct us and bring us back to a right state. And then instruction in righteousness. The word instruction here has to do with training. It's like training a child. And it's something that is an ongoing process. Paul, in another place in Ephesians, actually, says that we have learned to put off the old man who was corrupt through his deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of our mind and put on the new man who is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This process of putting off and putting on. We don't just put off sin, because if you try to get sin out of your life, what you leave behind is a vacuum. And what's going to refill that spot? Well, probably the old sin will refill that spot. We need to put on the new man. We need to put on new behaviors, new ways of living, new ways of behaving. And these are the things that God is asking us to do as he instructs us and trains us in righteousness, that we put off the old man and put on the new man who was created in God in true holiness and righteousness. Righteousness being is this idea of this very broad sense that we are standing in a way that is a right standing with God, that we are in a condition that is acceptable and approved by God. And that's what we're looking to do in our lives, is train ourselves to live lives that are approved by God, that bring forth his righteousness, his goodness, his love, his mercy, and his truth. And if we will do this process of looking at the Word of God, allowing it to show us where we're going wrong, correcting our behaviors, and getting into the habit of training ourselves of putting off the old man, putting on the new man, we will then be thoroughly equipped for all good works. And that's how the process of sanctification works in our lives. Again, we study, we practice, and we teach. To finish up, I'll just look at real quickly at 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 1 to 5. Paul talking, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, which again comes back to showing someone where they're wrong. Rebuke. This is a rebuke. This is a stronger word. This is about admonishing and charging someone sharply. One of the things I've sort of, again, I'm not a Christian counselor, but one of the things that I've recognized through my experiences is the difference between counsel and commandment. A Christian counselor can give you counsel, good advice, make suggestions and things like that. But a Christian counselor can also command someone who is sinning to stop sinning. The whole idea of church discipline comes into play here, which is difficult in this day and age. I think church discipline was easier in a day when you only had one church in town. And if you cut someone off from fellowship, they knew it. Here they just go to another church down the street where they probably don't care about the sin. But a Christian counselor can command someone to stop sinning. Where I've seen problems is I've occasionally seen where a pastor will confuse counsel and commandment. He gives someone good counsel, but he treats it as if he had commanded them to do something. And that becomes a problem. Because then when the person doesn't follow the advice, well, now we have to bring in discipline. We have to. And I've seen some unfortunate abuses of that whole situation. So, but anyway, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering, patience, and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an